Got to see the ring. Put a ring on it. He did it. Good move. Somebody stole my notes. Not good. I stayed up the other night and watched Field of Dreams. My annual screening of Field of Dreams. Had a good cry. Dad, you'll never catch. Oh, yeah, Kevin Costner. Had a good cry. I'm officially ready for baseball season. It's a passage of spring. It had to happen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34 and 35. We've talked about this several times, the last few times I've preached here. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And this is the last in a series on one another relationships that we're going to do. And Jesus here gives us the 11th commandment. You know, you have the 10 commandments, and Jesus says, hey, I've got a new commandment for you. I want you to love each other the way that I loved you. And it's like, you know, we've talked a lot about one another relationships because that's what it's all about in the church, is how we interact, how we are with one another. We talked about accepting one another. We talked about showing hospitality to one another. We talked about confessing our sins to one another. Today, we're going to talk about serving one another. We're going to talk about encouraging one another. And we're going to talk about teaching one another. So look in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus not only teaches them that they need to serve one another, but he sets the example for them to serve one another by washing their feet. John 13, beginning in verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come, and it was time for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Peter, could you just shut up one time? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Peter replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We need to serve one another in the same way that Jesus served them. Jesus knew that it was his time. He knew that he was returning to the Father. He knew that it was, you know, he knew where he was from. He knew he was from God. He knew he was going back to God. And he knew that it was going to happen the next day. And because of that, he did something remarkable. He took off his outer garment. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He got a basin full of water. And he went to these guys, to these 12 men, and he washed their feet. One by one by one. He washed 24 feet. Now, as you can see here, feet are pretty remarkable. But they're pretty weird, too. Your feet hold up all of the weight of your body when you're upright. And they will till the day you die. Your feet have 26 bones in each foot. Your feet make up a quarter of all the bones in your body. It's a very intricate little machine down there. And it has to be, because you think about it. You're going to walk 100,000 miles in your life. That's what the average person works. You're going to walk around the circumference of the earth four times by the time you're... I know that's a lot of walking. And our feet take the pounding. And our feet are amazing. They're wonderful. Did you know that Oprah Winfrey has a size 11 foot? Uma Thurman has a size 11 foot. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything, but I thought it was interesting. She's so little, and she has 11 size feet. It's amazing. But a lot can go wrong with feet. If you've ever had a foot problem, if you've ever had an injury to your foot, you know it's debilitating. And not only can you get them injured, but feet can get dirty. And imagine you live in a desert, arid area like these people did. And you wear open-toed sandals all the time. So having your feet washed was something that didn't happen occasionally. It happened all the time. You would go to somebody's house and they would have a servant come out and wash your feet. You would go to a tavern. They would have a servant come and wash your feet. It wasn't like something that happened on, you know, Christmas and Easter. It happened all the time. The different thing is that Jesus was the one washing the feet. But a lot can go wrong with feet. Feet can get smelly. You ever been on an airplane and they close the cabin doors and you get to a cruising altitude and all of a sudden you're like, what in the name of all that's holy is that? And somebody's taking their shoes off. And that's not cool, man. Now, me, my feet do not stink. They don't. They don't. It's another gift that I have. My feet don't stink. My feet smell like little bunnies or something. It's like it's just never a problem. But not everybody's like that. Some people's feet smell really bad. You can get fungus on your feet. I don't even want to talk about toenails. Toenails can get rancid, just bad. And Jesus is just right down there in the middle of it. He's getting real with each and every one of these feet. The guy, Judas, that was going to betray him. He's washing feet. Jesus does this, and I'm sure it took a long time. That's 24 times you got to do it. And it's like they're all just watching in amazement. So after Jesus finishes up, he's like, do you understand what I've done for you? He says, the way that I've just served you right now, that's how you're supposed to serve one another. You love one another the way I've loved you. You serve one another the way I serve you. Feet can get nasty. You know, service is not easy. Not easy. And you know, there's a lot of things that we do that are serving. You know, there what jobs in the Northview Church are available for you to serve in? Well, how about teaching the children? That's something you could do that's serving. That's not easy. It's hard. You know, it's like Mike Trout's going to make $430 million because he can hit a baseball with a bat. And yet we pay teachers $35,000 a year, sounds about right. What is wrong with us? These are our teachers shaping our young minds, and yet we don't pay them. And teachers are underpaid and overworked. This is something that Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders agree on. Everybody agrees we underpay our teachers. And yet we have people back here in the back right now with your kids teaching them, and they're serving you. And you may not even know their name. Teaching the kids is an act of service. It's something you can do to really give. Counseling young married people in the church, that's an act of service. Because young marrieds don't know how to fight yet. And you have to teach them how to fight. Old people know how to fight. We know the rules of, you know, the marquee. And, you know, it's like everybody go to your corners. You know, like old people know how to fight. Young marrieds don't know how to fight, man. They'll just say the craziest stuff. We were counseling a couple of weeks ago, and he was just like throwing bombs in there and couldn't understand why she was getting mad. I had to throw a flag, you know, unsportsmanlike conduct. You know, that's 15 yards, young man. It's like young people don't know how to fight. They need to be served. We need to counsel them. Baking communion bread, that's a service. That's a job that's available. You know, Darlene Kruger used to bake the communion bread for the Northview Church. She did it every week, and it was this super consistent, amazing communion bread every week. Week after week after week. You knew what you were getting when you came to this restaurant. And now it's taken like four or five people to fill her shoes. But I kind of like it because you never know what you're going to get when you come to Northview. Like today we had kind of the little pie crust kind of. And then other times, my favorite is, it's like the little cracker that you put in your chowder. You know, it's usually shaped like a little fish, which I think would be a nice touch. Just saying. Other times it's like a tortilla shell. And then sometimes it's just straight up saltine somebody bought and broke up. You know, I know for sure. But that's a way you can serve. That's a way you can serve. And you show up on Sunday morning and the lights are on and the singers are ready and the communion bread is baked and the people are there to take your kids and you don't even know how it happened. People are serving all over the place. People are serving. And you don't even know who's doing the serving. And that's what I like the best about serving. That's a whole nother level of serving, is when you do your serving in secret. In your Bibles, look in Matthew chapter 6. When you do your serving in secret, something amazing happens. It's like, you know, we like to serve, and we don't mind if people notice that we were serving, because, you know, it's like, I'm serving, you know, super humble dude. Yeah, it's okay if you know that I'm a servant. But the Lord says, hey, when you do your serving, make sure you do it in secret. You don't want anybody to know about this. And I'll tell you why. Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Be careful about that. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Did you get that? It's like if you do your service and people see it, they say, oh, that dude's generous. That's your reward. That's it. That's it. That's all the reward you get. Now, I would like a little bit better reward than that. I don't want to say what's in it for me, but what's in it for me? You know, it's like, why do we serve? Why would you be motivated to serve today? Well, because Jesus set an example, because it's the right thing to do, and because you want a reward. And that's okay to want a reward. And if I'm going to get a reward, I don't want it to just be somebody saying, oh, that guy's generous. I want it to be done in secret so that God, who sees, will say, okay, this guy did something in secret. Let's really reward him. I would like a better reward than being honored by men. Wouldn't you? And I love it when I hear in the Northview Church that people are serving in secret. Like, there was some stuff done for Mark Law and his family, you know, as he passed away just a couple of weeks ago. There were things done for Anders and Deacon and Christine and for the in-laws, things that people did. And I heard, oh my goodness, that's amazing. Who did that? It's like, I don't know. I don't know who did that. It just got done. And you know, it's like, that's when it really gets good. When you start doing your random acts of kindness in secret, that's when God says, okay, get something awesome to this person down here. Give them a great reward. You know, it's like, it's hard to do though. You know, sometimes, did you do that? No, I didn't. I did not do that. Did not do that. It's like, we don't want you know, we do like that. There's something about us that likes that attention. Something about us that likes being lifted up. Best service is secret service. When you can serve and nobody else knows about it. My wife is good at that. My wife just gives gifts to people and they don't even know who it's coming from. She's good at that. Keep it secret. So we need to serve one another. Look for ways to serve each other. The teen ministry, look for ways to serve each other. Look for ways to serve some of the middle schoolers. Find a kid that's kind of not tied in, that doesn't know anybody, who's kind of standing off to the side, and go and take care of them. Pull them in. Bring them in. That's doing service for one another. If you start looking around, there's lots and lots of needs. Start looking around and meet those needs. Jesus said, do you understand what I've done for you? Think about how humiliating that was for the disciples. Jesus is sitting there washing their nasty, old, smelly feet. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? Now, go and do the same. We need to serve one another. We also need to encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. You used to hear the turning of pages. Now you hear the digital stylings. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to encourage one another. Now, encourage is a very strong word, but I think it's been kind of weakened a little bit. You know, oh, I want to encourage you. I just want to encourage. I'd like to encourage everyone to call your mother. You know, let her know you love her. You know, I want to encourage you to do that. It's like encouragement is not a weak word at all. Encouragement is putting courage in. You are helping somebody be brave about something when you encourage someone. Do you know that in the New Testament alone, it tells us, do not be afraid 221 times in the New Testament. 221 times. Do not be afraid. Have courage. Don't be afraid. What does that tell us? That tells us that we're afraid of a lot of stuff. I mean, there's a lot of stuff to be afraid of. We're afraid of our health giving out on us. We're afraid of getting that phone call. Oh my goodness. Don't want to get that phone call. We're afraid of that. Even though you're healthy as a horse. And yet you're worried about it. You're afraid of it. We're worried about our kids. We are worried about our kids. We want them to do well. And not only do well, but to really do great so we'll look like really good disciples too. There's that being honored by men thing again. We worry about that. We worry about so many things. We actually live in a real climate of fear, honestly. I mean, you know, you think about our world today. In fact, they even coined a new term. It's called miserableism. Miserableism. And it's like we live in such a time of gloomy despair and pessimism. It's like, you know, people are always talking about how bad things are. Even though by any metric that you use, things are better now than they've ever been in the history of the world. Things are great. Now, are there problems? Of course there's problems. It's a lot better now than it was back in the 60s. What do they call that? The Dark Ages. Oh, great. What a wonderful time to live. Things are great now. And yet we live in this gloomy, negative pessimism. Just, you know, that everything's bad and everything's going to heck. No, it's not. It's really not. And here's part of it. Good news does not sell. Good news does not sell. You will not turn on the 11 o'clock news tonight and hear that 200 passengers on a Delta flight landed safely at Hartsfield today. 99% of all Atlanta motorists had an accident-free Sunday. You will not hear that because nobody wants to hear good news. We want to hear the plane crashes. We want to hear the devastation. We want to hear the outrage. Good news doesn't sell. Why is this? Why is our culture like this? A lot of sociologists say that it's because of alienation. We're just not with each other as much as we should be, as we used to be. We're not face to face. He says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. It's like when I was a kid growing up, you know what our activities were? My parents would have people over and they would have these weird adult parties. Everybody would be drinking and get crazy. Or they'd be playing cards. They'd play bridge. They'd play canasta. They'd play pinochle. Or you'd go bowling. And there, you know, you do your little bowling. You throw it, and then you go sit in the little pod and talk to people, you know, while you're waiting for your turn. But we used to be more connected. Now, on a weekend, a crazy weekend is, I'm gonna binge Netflix this weekend. And then I'm going to play Red Dead Redemption in my boxers the whole weekend. It's like, come on. You know, we need to be together. We need to be face to face. So I think that hit a nerve there. Was it the Red Dead Redemption or the boxers? It was the boxers. He says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You know, church, the body of Christ, this is a good way to be together, to get some face time. It's not just on screens. It's like you're actually talking with people. I saw somebody crying in the back and somebody was there comforting them. That's good. That's encouraging one another. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, before I went back into the ministry 4 years ago, it's been 4 years already. Time flies when you're having fun. And before I went into the ministry, I was working pharmacy. And so I had to work every other Sunday and I couldn't come to church. So there was one fall, one autumn, you know, and I kind of like football. And I wasn't really enjoying church all that much. And so there was one autumn, true confession, where I would work 1 week and not come. And then I just wouldn't come the next, like on the off week, simply because I wanted to do fantasy football. Or I just didn't want to come. And, you know, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm telling you, at the end of that football season, at the end of fall, by Christmas, I was not very encouraged. I hadn't been to church in like three months. Nobody noticed. That was a problem, too. But it's like you gotta, don't give up meeting. Some are in the habit of not meeting. Some are in the habit of not ever being around other people. Don't get into that habit. It's a bad habit. Have you ever just not wanted to come to church on Sunday morning? Yeah, like this morning. Yeah, I did. I really didn't want to. You know, but you just don't want to come. The thought of going to church, no, I don't want to go. I'm just sick of it. Couldn't I just ever have one Sunday where I didn't have to go to church? But you go ahead and you drag your sorry bones, you get in the shower, you put on your junk the 9,000th time, and you go to church. And then your mood starts to lighten a little bit as you're in church. You know, it's like maybe it's a lyric from a song that kind of, oh, that moved me. God is good. Yeah, God is good. It's who I am. Maybe it's a song that moves you. Maybe it's a scripture that you read or you hear that's like, yes, that's right. I needed that. Or maybe it's a conversation you have with somebody. But you're going to get something. And then you notice as you're walking out, you're like, you know, you're happy. You're like, I enjoyed this. I'm so glad I came. Even though 2 hours ago, you're like, no, I don't want to come. And you'll probably do it again next Sunday morning, too. But don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. You know, who needs encouragement? Parents need encouragement. I was at this meeting on Wednesday night when they talked about social media. Man, you talk about a shell-shocked group of ashen-faced parents. They started hearing this stuff about Instagram and Finstagram, and they went down rabbit holes, and they were just like, I mean, the blood just drained out of their heads. Because they're scared to death about what's going to happen to kids. Our parents need encouragement. Our kids need encouragement. You know, these guys over here, they need encouragement. They do need it bad. And why do parents nag? Because that's probably the thing that kids say. My mom's such a nag. She's always nagging. Why do parents nag? Because they're afraid. They're afraid what's going to happen to you if they don't ride herd on you. Clean that up. Do this. Swap the deck. You idiot. Stop. Study. Don't move. Go. And they're always just commands. And the kids are just like, you know, click. They turn it off. They turn it off. The kids need encouragement. Here's some things to say to your kids. If you say this to your kids, I'm going to read some in like 15 seconds. You're going to be super encouraged. Say this to the kids. I love you. I'm proud of you. Great job. You're awesome. You make me smile. I love hanging out with you. You're a blessing. I love your sense of humor. You're amazing. You can do it. I believe in you. I have faith in you. You look nice today. You smell good. Oh, that's not right. No. You smell good. I like that outfit. You're so smart. You're fantastic. You're the best. You have such a kind heart. You're great with computers. You are such a fast reader. You're a great brother. We're so lucky to have you. You're wonderful. You're handsome. You're going to make a great dad one day. You're going to be a loving wife one day. I appreciate you. You're good at math. You're caring. You're kind. You're loving. You're special. You're perfect. You're brave. You're a talented artist. Keep up the good work. You make me smile. I'm happy you're here. You're really good at that. I'm thankful for you. You're fantastic. You're the bomb diggity. Wait, no. No, that's what it says at the end. You're the bomb diggity. Never, parents, never say that. Parents try too hard. You just lost all your street cred. Craig, when you said you were the bomb diggity. But it's like, don't you feel encouraged? If your parents told you that stuff instead of make your bed, take out the trash, study, stop, do. It's like, you know, you smell good. It's a total fabrication. Encourage. Set your mind on encouraging your kids. Kids, set your mind on encouraging your parents. Parents need it. Scary world. You know, I'm sitting here. I'm a generation removed from being a parent. I'm glad I'm not raising any little kids anymore. Glad I'm out of that. I'm a generation removed. But encourage the parents. Encourage your neighbor. Encourage the people you meet at church. Just be a source of encouragement. I want to put courage into you. And lastly, we need to teach one another. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. We need to teach one another. Verse 15, Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. You know, the basis for our faith is not a shared experience that we had. The basis for our faith is the Bible. That's what it is. That's the basis for our faith. The Bible's an amazing book. The word Bible means book. This is the book. Like no other book is called the book. This is the book. And the Bible's amazing in that it's like an ocean. It's shallow enough so that toddlers can play by the shoreline. And yet it's deep enough that you can put a nuclear sub and never find the bottom. It's detailed and specific in some parts, and it's poetic and apocalyptic and mystic at the same time. It's got different sections. It's got different books. It's got chapters and verses, and some letters are in different colors. I mean, it's just like, it's unlike any other book that we've ever been around. It's not linear. It doesn't go strictly in sequence. It's just really a very difficult book to understand. People do not know their Bibles. Ralph Johnson, man on the street, does not know his Bible. People, you know, it's like, who gave the Sermon on the Mount? You know, they do these man on the street interviews on the late night shows. I ask about politics. If they did want a Bible, it'd be hilarious. Who did the Sermon on the Mount? Billy Graham? I don't know. Name the apostles. John, Paul, George, Ringo. Just guessing. We just don't know it. It's like, last night I had an amazing experience. Kim and I went to a birthday party for Barb Harpo over in Gwinnett somewhere. And it was a karaoke bar. I've never been to a karaoke bar before. And I think it was named something like K-pop, American Fun Time, Wow, or something. It was like really, you know, it's like very, woo. And I mean, it was intense. You walk in and you feel like you're in a brothel, honestly, because everything's red and there's like, you know, a hallway with doors going in. Jim Linehan is really, he's woken up. Here's what he's done. There's doors and you go into a little room and there's like, you know, the microphones and the table and the little stage. And it's like they play all this music. They have thousands and thousands and thousands of songs with all these like Asian videos, but that have nothing to do with the lyrics. It's just, it's very strange. And so they, what you do is you pick out a song that you want to sing. And so they handed me this volume. It was this thick. It was like this. And they put it in front of you and you open it up. And it's like in Korean. And it's like, pick a song. And it occurred to me that that's probably how the way a lot of people feel when they try to start reading the Bible. They put just this giant volume in front of you. You know, here, understand this. No. And so I'm not even going to try. This is overwhelming. I can't do this. And so, you know, it's like people don't understand their Bibles. That's the response that a lot of people have. I think another response that people have is it's like reading Shakespeare. You ever read Shakespeare? Everybody says Shakespeare's great, but I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm going to read some Shakespeare for you. You're not going to get this in any other sermon anywhere in Atlanta, I'm pretty sure. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is like an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown, although his height be taken. Love's not time's fool, though rosy lips and cheeks within his bending sickle's compass come. Love alters not with the brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. If this be error and upon me proved, I never writ nor no man ever loved. Everybody says it's great, but I don't get it. And I think that's how people feel when they read the Bible. Everybody talks about it like it's so great. I don't get it. What's happening? People need somebody to teach them the Bible. Somebody needs to teach them 2 + 2 = 4. You know, you have all these crazy math equations that they put up. You know, it's like in Goodwill Hunting, and it's like, you know, just pages and pages long of math equations. Well, that all starts with 2 + 2 = 4. And we need some 2 + 2 = 4 in our Bibles. People have to be taught their Bibles. And if you're going to be taught your Bible, who's going to be teaching it? It's going to be somebody in this room, because people don't know it, but the people in this room know a little bit and can teach you a little bit. When you go to take a class at the college and you go in, how do you do it? Do you go to class the first day, meet the professor, get the textbook, and then go home? I'll see you at the final. No, you don't do that. If you did, you're not going to do very well on the final. What you do is you go to the class, you meet the professor, you get the textbook, then you go to the lectures. Don't give up going to the lectures. You go to the lectures, you go to the labs. You take advantage of office hours that the professor has. You get with study groups of other students and you hash it out. What is this stuff? Because sometimes we get stuck in a class and you need somebody to help you get unstuck. And sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you're just like, oh no, that can't be what I think it says. Let me get with somebody to help you get unstuck, to give you some perspective. Then you go in and take the final and you're going to do just fine. People have to be taught the Bible. We have to be taught about behavior. Yep. You know, the Bible, people don't realize this, but the Bible's super clear on our behavior. I mean, it's just like, this is the way it is. And that offends some people. But you know, as a Christian, this is what our faith is based on. And the Bible's very strong on a lot of behaviors. Like the Bible says that sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's a bad idea. Now, the world does not believe that. And the world has an opinion on everything. If the church was a fraction as evangelistic as the world is about giving our opinion on things, we'd be in a much better place, because the world will give you their opinion on everything. You say something on Facebook, you're going to get likes. Oh, that's a good opinion. Or you're going to get, you know, dislikes. You're going to get torn up. You're going to get shamed. You're going to get bullied. All this stuff is going to happen. The world's going to give you their opinion. You could set your clock for 3:30 in the morning, get up, stand in front of your TV. Within 30 seconds, you're going to get the world's opinion on something. The world has an opinion on something, strong opinion. And as Christians, this is the basis of our faith. Now, it's like if it says sex outside of marriage is wrong, then that's what I'm going to say, no matter whether the world likes it or whether the world doesn't like it, because we've got to stand on a conviction. You know, it's like when you have an idea, we have ideas all the time. It doesn't mean it's a good idea. What you do when you have an idea is you test it in the real world to see if it works. And sometimes you have an idea and you test it and it fails miserably. And you say, that was a bad idea. Seemed like a good idea at the time, but that was a bad idea. Sex outside of marriage is a bad idea. It leads to STDs. It leads to unwanted pregnancies. It leads to abortions. It leads to divorce. It leads to heartache. It's a bad idea. And I don't care how many people tell you it's a good idea. It's a bad idea. That's what the Bible says. And so if you're going to be a Christian, kind of need to take your stand on some things. We need to take your stand on our behavior. Need to take your stand on how to become a Christian. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not that tough. You know, there are bad ideas, and it's easy to see. If people don't know their Bibles, it's easy to see why bad ideas get started. I'll give you an example. In the first century, after Jesus has died and been buried and resurrected, and he's gone back to heaven, and they start baptizing people to admit them into the church, to help them become Christians. Well, it's like the first winter, it's like it's freezing cold, and they have elderly people, and they say, if we immerse these people, which is what the word baptize means baptizo, that's the Greek word. If we immerse these people in freezing cold water in January and then pull them up, we can't just like slap a heated blanket on them and get them into the furnace or anything. It was just like they were going to be super cold for a long time and probably die or catch the flu, catch pneumonia, something like that. So what they decided to do in church history was they said, okay, what we'll do in the wintertime is we'll sprinkle their heads with water, or we'll pour a little water on their head. And then when the springtime rolls around, then we'll immerse them all the way, which is what the word baptizo means. So the first winter they did that. The second winter they did that. But then the third or fourth or whenever winter, they sprinkled them when it was super cold in the winter. But then when the spring rolled around, it's okay, because what had happened is the word baptism had become the sprinkling, not the immersion. So then in the 17th century, when the King James said, hey, let's do an English Bible, and the guys came in, they said, you know, you want us to translate baptizo? Well, it means to immerse. But if we say to immerse, we're going to get our heads chopped off because we're going to be in big trouble with the church. So they transliterated and made it a new word, baptism. They just made up a new word instead of translating it all the way. That's a bad idea. But it's easy to see why people get those ideas, because nobody really walks around knowing what their Bible teaches. You know, we need to be taught. Our kids need to be taught. Our kids need it. You know, parents, you are the voice in your kid's head. When your kid goes off to college and they're tempted to do something, they're going to say, oh, Dad wouldn't do that. Now, they may go ahead and do it anyway, but they're going to know Dad wouldn't do that. And then when they find out that was a bad idea, they were going to say to themselves, Dad was right. Dad was right. You are the voice in those kids' heads. So it's okay for our kids to sit in here at church on a Sunday morning and to hear this, even though I know it flies in the face of everything they hear a million times a day. It's okay for them to know that there's another side to the story. It's the side that my parents believe. It's the side that my preacher believes. It's the side that the church believes. It's okay for them to know that, because they're not going to get that from the world. They're not going to get it from the world. Our kids need to be taught. Millennials need to be taught. I said it. Millennials need to be taught. And millennials are like, you know, why do old people always criticize us? I will tell you why old people criticize millennials. It's because we're old and we're dying off and you're young and you're vibrant. That's why we criticize. And it's always been that way since the dawn of time. When I was young at one time, I know it's hard to believe, but when I was young, all the older generation thought, oh, these long-haired pot-smoking hippies, they're going to send the world to hell in a handbasket. It's just the way of the world. So when old people criticize millennials, it's because we're old and dying out and you're young and vibrant and we've given you the baton and we don't want you to blow it. So having said that, millennials still need to be taught. I think millennials sometimes are a bit too invested in their individual rights and their, you know, just their their space. They don't want their space to be invaded. Saw this thing the other day. The guy, millennials, like posted online. He says, he has a picture of a men's room, and there's three urinals, and there's a guy right in the middle urinal. And the guy's like, I walked into the bathroom, and this old dude was in the middle urinal. Come on, brah, pick a lane, get off to the side so we don't have to, go. And I was like, what if the guy walked in and there was two people in the sides and he used the middle one and then they left before you came in, so he's in the middle. It's like, don't be so upset about everything. There's really a overanalyzation of all the things, and all the millennials are mad at me now. But I'm telling you, I'm old and I'm dying out, Wayne. I want you guys to take the ball and run with it. Millennials need to be taught. Non-Christians need to be taught. Yes, they do. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, on his way home from Jerusalem. He'd been there to worship, and he's reading the scripture. So Thomas goes up and he hears him reading the scripture. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And see, that was 2,000 years ago, but that same thing applies today. How can I understand the Bible? If you just sit down with the Bible, it's like you getting a biochemistry book and here, go learn this. It's not going to happen. You need somebody to teach you. You need lab work. You need study groups. You need homework. If we want to learn the Bible, that's what we need. So this will conclude the first series that I've ever done, the One Another Relationship series. I'm exhausted, but I used to think that I had like 100 friends. I mean, really, I did. I thought, who are your friends? Oh, this guy, this guy, this guy. You need 20 more? You need 30 more? 50, 100? I can get them. I thought I had so many friends. And then I realized that that's not true. I don't have 100 friends. But that's okay, because you don't need 100 friends. You just need one other friend. You need one other person. One another relationship. It's the backbone of the church. It's the backbone of everything we do. Thank you.